themes today are not on Christmas. That's all right. Isaiah 25. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name. For Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For Thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a place, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify Thee. The city of terrible nations shall fear Thee. For Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as a straw is trodden down for a dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. We live in a day of great wickedness, a day of uncertainty. Our Christian nation is characterized by immorality and depravity. The apostasy is becoming widespread, and it appears that the true church of Christ is becoming more and more in the minority. Nations are ruled by ruthless leaders who blatantly blaspheme the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. The situation is bleak, and it's very easy to become discouraged in the circumstances. Although the world has a future which is discouraging, it's depressing, and it offers very little hope. Such is not the case for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have absolute confidence in the sovereignty of God, realizing that everything that happens, realizing that every circumstance in this world is simply the working out of God's eternal and God's sovereign plan. And God has not left his people in the dark. He's revealed to us in general outline his future plan. And from this view of the future, we are to take confidence and to have hope in the present circumstance. Chapters 24 to 27 of the book of Isaiah form what is known as the Little Apocalypse, perhaps the most fascinating chapters of this entire prophecy that is not limited in its scope. A prophecy that is well known for the grandeur of its message. I say that in these series of chapters, we have some of the most exciting statements in the entire book. In chapters 13 to 23, the prophet has set forth some general oracles or declarations against specific nations, the judgments that he was going to bring, the Lord, upon individual nations in the world. But here the character of the prophet's message is more general. The prophet is now going to avoid names. He's going to avoid hints of identity with almost a tantalizing vagueness as we read of the Lord's working in the future days. God's judgment is going to be universal. It's going to cover the entire covenant-breaking world. And after that judgment, there's going to be a world embracing salvation with those who are saved from the four corners of the earth, offering praise and glory to the name of our blessed God. Chapter 25, our text of this morning, is a song of praise, a song of praise in anticipation of what God is going to do and what God has already done for his people. And it's my prayer that as we consider this passage together this morning, that we might have hope, even though we live in a day of bleak circumstances, a day of darkness and uncertainty, a depressing time, that we can have great hope and great confidence as we realize what's in store for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And what's in store for a guy like Khomeini and everybody else like him who stands in opposition to the Word of God. Notice first of all, please, in verses 1 through 5, the praise of God. The praise of God. First of all, we have in verse 1 the object of our praise. O Lord, Thou art my God. Here's the object. As the prophet centers his praise, he centers his exaltation upon the Lord, upon Jehovah, upon this God who had entered into a very personal covenant relationship with his people. A God who was powerful, a God who was transcendent, a God who was holy, a God who was separate, but nonetheless a God who had intervened. A God who had stooped to condescend, if you will, to enter into a relationship with man. And here is this God Jehovah, this one who has an intimate association, this one who is involving himself in the affairs of his people, that the prophet is going to praise. O Lord, Thou art my God. Notice the possession there. That he is claiming for himself this personal God. He's claiming for himself this God who intervenes in behalf of his people. This one is God alone. Oh, there may be other gods in man's imagination. There may be other gods that are supposedly worshipped in this world. But there is no God like our God. There is no God like this one who is yet the creator of the universe and who yet has intervened and involved himself into the affairs of his people. Allah is not God. The character that Khomeini says he worships. It's not God. There's only one God. The God of all creation is my Jehovah. Is this one who's entered into this personal relationship. What confidence we can have that this God is with us. But notice the nature of this praise. I will exalt thee, and I will praise thy name. To exalt is to regard someone or something as above all else. It's to lift someone up, to make that one high. To praise speaks of that expression of thankfulness, resulting in a confession or acknowledgement of the Lord. And as we acknowledge, as we give confession to who the Lord Jehovah is, as we acknowledge him as the God of all creation, as we acknowledge him as that one who nonetheless has entered into a very personal, a very living relationship with us, certainly he is going to be exalted in our eyes. He's going to be raised in our thinking, in our attitudes. But yet it's that which also we must make known. As we lift up the name of our Lord, as we express to him the gratitude for his past faithfulness, for his past gracious acts in our behalf, we must come and ask the question, who is a God like our God? There's no one. There's no other God that men claim to worship that has demonstrated himself as my God has demonstrated himself. There's no other God that can claim the past fidelity, the past faithfulness and dependability that my God has demonstrated in behalf of his people. Oh, certainly we praise him. Certainly we give him thanks, not just by spoken word, not just by song that is sung. The scripture indicates that the praise that we give our God is involved in our very lives. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, that we've been predestinated, that we should be to the praise of his glory. We who have been the recipients of God's grace, we who have received the interest and the love and the concern that God has demonstrated to a people, we who entered into this covenant with him by our very lives, by our words, by all of our activities, are to demonstrate praise and thankfulness to the glory of our blessed God. Therefore, we can't go around discouraged. We can't go around depressed in circumstances. We can't go around worrying about this and about that, because our very life is to be a demonstration of the praise and the glory of our blessed God. There's the nature of the praise that the prophet would have us to give this God. The rest of this section gives us the reason of the praise, why we are to praise and exalt this one. First of all, a general reason. For thou hast done wonderful things. You've done a wonder. God, that which is unusual, that which is extraordinary, you've done. That which is too difficult for man to imagine, that which is too difficult certainly for man to accomplish, you have done. It's a word which frequently in the Old Testament is a designation of God's works. It's a word that describes the words of God. It's a word that was used to describe that great Exodus event as the Lord worked those miracles, as he divided the Red Sea, as he brought those people out miraculously from the bondage. It's a wonderful thing. It was something that was too difficult for man to comprehend, but nothing for God. It's a word that was used in context of Sarah's pregnancy. You recall she was getting on in years, and it was inconceivable, humanly speaking, for her to conceive. But nothing was too difficult for God. And he worked a miracle. And Sarah conceived and bore a son. Few months ago, we considered a passage in the 8th chapter of Zechariah, and we had that word occurring there in the same kind of context that we have it here, in context of the Lord's ability to make a clear reversal of situations. Things were bleak, but now they're going to be glorious. Inconceivable as far as man's thinking is concerned, but absolutely nothing as far as God's greatness, as far as God's ability is concerned. Here's the reason we praise God. Here's the reason we have confidence in any circumstance. Because my God, this one who has entered into a relationship with me, is able to do anything. It's translated there in Zechariah that there is nothing too difficult for the Lord. It's the same basic idea that we have in this word translated wonderful in this passage in Isaiah. We ourselves here at this church have witnessed corporately, we've witnessed individually, the great workings of God in the past, that there has been nothing too difficult for God to do as far as we're concerned. We can have that same kind of confidence, the same kind of assurance, as God does His workings on the national level. I'm not going to worry about the outcome of things that are beyond my control, because I know who is in control. I know God. Sovereign is in absolute control, and He's able to do that which He desires to do. The second general reason, because Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Faithful and true plans. Part of these wonders. We have here evidence of God's formulated will from all time. That which happens is not based upon rashness. That which happens is not based upon chance. But it is the outworking of God's eternal purpose and God's eternal decree. It is absolutely certain. Faithfulness and truth speaks of the manner in which these counsels, these eternal purposes of old, are being worked out. Speaks of the manner in which they're carried out. Faithfully and truly. It speaks here of God's fidelity, of God's dependability in working out His perfect plan and His perfect will. What circumstance is there that God is not ordained? What trial is there that God in His sovereign decrees have not ordained? Gives me a great deal of confidence. Gives me a great deal of hope to realize that this God who has this special interest in me as His child has absolutely everything under control. No surprises as far as God's concerned. There's no circumstances that He failed to consider in His plan. There's no man that has superiority over God. But everything is simply under His control. He's working it out in faithfulness and truth. The context here deals specifically with the destruction, with the judgment of the enemy. And in the context of Isaiah's prophecy, it was incomprehensible as far as man was concerned, as far as the Israelites were concerned. The powers around them were powerful. The enemy, their foe, was apparently having the upper hand. Their destruction was sure. But God is here giving confidence not to worry, not to be discouraged, for He has absolutely everything in control. Those nations that appeared so powerful on Israel's scene, their enemies, their destruction was sure, the prophet says. Every enemy of God, every enemy of Christ, every enemy of the gospel of God, the Word of God, has been ordained by God to suffer destruction. It's part of God's plan. Not going to be concerned. Well, I'm concerned, but I'm not going to worry, because my God is in absolute control. We're going to see here in a few moments exactly how this works. We have, after this, the specific reasons of the praise. For Thou hast made a city and heap. We have here the destruction of a world city. It's not named for us. It's indefinite. It's not in particular city, but there's a principle involved here. It speaks of that which is opposed to God. It speaks of that power. It speaks of that system which is contrary to God, which stands in opposition to God. It's a general principle that the prophet has us to see here. But this city, the Lord is going to make a heap. All the organization, all the order that may have characterized that system, all of the order that may have characterized that government, the Lord's simply going to reverse. He's going to make it a heap. He's going to overthrow the order of that city. A defensed city, a ruin. He's going to make it a rubble. And here we have the added information that this city was a defensed city, a city that was fortified, a system of government an organization that was thought to be impregnable, that man had devised thinking to be the absolute system, to be the perfect system, to be that which no foe could defeat. But God takes all the forces of man's provision. He takes all the power of man's imagination, and he turns it into a rubble heap. Man's strength and man's ability is absolutely nothing before God. He's going to turn it right around, make it a junk heap. A palace of strangers to be no city. That word palace there is a citadel. It again speaks of a fortification. But he's going to turn that which was well fortified into a no city. He's going to make it just the opposite of what it was. God's work here is irrevocable. It's irreversible. It's total. It's complete. Is this judgment that God is going to bring upon these strangers? And the strangers here is a word that is used as a designation of the enemies of God. It shall never be built. Now notice the result of this in verse 3. It's fascinating. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of terrible nations shall fear thee. Those who are strong are those who previously sought to destroy God's people. The strong ones refer to those who previously were the enemies of God. But there's going to be a reversal here. Revelation chapter 15, verse 14 speaks of those nations. All nations are going to come and worship before Him. It's going to be a reversal. They're going to glorify God. They're going to honor God. They're going to acknowledge. They're going to recognize the assets of God, the acts of God, His accomplishments, His acts of wonder. They're going to have to recognize God because God's strength has been proven now to be superior to their strength. God's ability has been proven to be superior to their ability. God's forces, God's might is greater than theirs. So they're forced to make this recognition, this acknowledgement. They're going to fear. These terrible nations are going to fear God. You have there a term which is used for worship. They're going to submit themselves, by force perhaps, to this God. The New Testament tells us that there's going to be a day when every knee is going to bow. A day when every tongue is going to confess the Lord Jesus. Did you know that there's going to be a day when Khomeini, this heathen, this one who now is cursing God, this one who is blaspheming the Word of God, did you know there's going to be a day when that rascal is going to bow his knee and is going to confess with his tongue that our Lord Jesus Christ is God? It's enough to make me want to shout. Thanks a lot. It's going to be a day when every heathen, when every apostate, when every enemy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to glorify God. It's going to fear God. It's going to confess that Christ is God. It's a wonderful work. It's a work that God has ordained is going to happen. Does that not give us a reason to hope? Does that not give us confidence? When you're reading the paper that this jerk... When this guy over here is talking about Christ, he's talking about the Christian church as being a force of Satan. Doesn't it make you laugh when you realize that someday the guy is going to have to confess that that which he curses is true? This is God Himself. It's a wonderful thing that God is going to accomplish against all of His enemies. everyone who blasphemes and stands in opposition to the Word of God. It's a wonderful thought. And certainly we need to praise God for what He's going to do. But we go on. That's future. That's future. We have hope in the future. We anticipate what God is going to do. But beginning in verses 4 and 5, we have here also the fact that God is not just a future hope in His plans, in His outworking, but He's a very present help in the time of trouble. There is a present reason for us to hope. There is a present reason for us to feel secure. There is a present reason for us, therefore, to praise and exalt our blessed God. Notice there. For thou hast been a strength to the poor. A strength. Literally a fortress. Literally a fortification. A citadel to the poor. Concretely, a place of safety. You recall over in the 91st Psalm, you have a similar statement. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him shall I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, and so forth. You have there a grand statement of the protection, of the fortification that God supplies for His people. Those who can call Him Jehovah, my God. Those that have entered into that personal relationship with Him have this security. For He has been for us a fortification, a security the world cannot know. Gives us a confidence, a hope the world cannot know. The world around us looks at circumstances. They look at the economy. They look at the political situation. They look at the international situation. And there's nothing that you can do if you have any sense at all except to despair and to be discouraged and to have no hope. Not to have that is to be oblivious to what's around you. But we have, as we look at those circumstances, as we look at those situations, not a reason to despair, but we have reason to hope. Because we have a present fortification, a present strength to those who are helpless and needy. And note the contrast here to the strong ones that we've been referring to in the previous verses. Have here the helpless and the needy. Terms that are applied to the people of God when they are in distress. Stresses the weakness. Those that need help. Those that need deliverance. And those who have not the ability, the wherewithal, to help themselves. Very pitiable picture here. But that's what we are. We have no strength in ourselves. We have no ability in ourselves. But God has all the ability we need. God has all the strength that we need. And He helps us. In times of crisis, we have the absolute confidence that God is present to help us. And the prophet gives us two figures representing opposite conditions to illustrate the nature of this help. You have the refuge from the storm. You have the shade from the heat. Two extreme situations to illustrate the complete nature of the help that God has and God gives to His people. He gives the appropriate protection for whatever the danger may be. He gives a place of retreat, a place of covering, a place of shelter from those stormy blasts. And this is not just a sprinkle. This is a storm, a violent winter storm is the idea here. A storm which if we were exposed to would do us in. But God has the appropriate protection for that kind of storm as He gives us the shelter, the protection that we need from that violent force of nature. But there's also a shadow from the heat. A shadow from the heat. Again, the appropriate protection. There's nothing like a shade to give relief from the heat. Those of you who've worked in the heat of summer know how refreshing it is just for a moment to pass under a tree and get that shade to receive that relief. God gives the appropriate protection for the circumstance. And notice how easily He does this. In verse 5, just as a cloud passing by can obscure the heat from the sun, so easily and so readily can the Lord bring relief to His people. Can the Lord bring silence to His enemy? This is not too big a job for God to do. It's a wonderful thought. It's an easy thing for God to do. It's the natural thing for God to do, to protect His people. It's His desire. It's part of His plan to use circumstances for our good. Oh, there's going to be trials that God has ordained that we learn things from to test us in our strength, to encourage our faith, to increase our faith. But there's nothing going to happen to us except God has ordained. We're not going to find ourselves in any circumstance, in any trial, any situation, except this God who has, from before the foundation of this world, set out His plan and His scheme for the universe. Except He's ordained it. What confidence and what assurance that gives us. The present help, the present confidence that we can have. My time is gone. In verses 6 through 9, I'll just run over this quickly. It's my last shot at you for a while. We have the blessings of God's kingdom. The blessings of God's kingdom. It's a time of the blessed future that enables us to endure the present. It's going to be a time of feast in verse 6. And the prophet there uses language to describe the lavishness of that feast. It's a time of great fellowship, a time of great peace with our God. Symbolical of the full enjoyment and blessedness that we're going to experience. Unhindered fellowship. Absolute joy in our God. It's going to be the nature of what God has in store for His people. What hope, what anticipation we can have. In verses 7 and 8, you have the removal of sorrow. The darkness of ignorance and sorrow, which now covers the earth, is going to be removed. Verse 7 refers to the custom of wearing a veil in mourning. It speaks of that veil of sorrow, that veil of grief. And therefore, when that veil is going to be removed, so is the cause of that grief and the cause of that mourning and sorrow going to be removed. As the Lord is going to vindicate His people, vindicate His own name, as He establishes His blessed kingdom for all eternity. In verse 8, you have death being removed. It's going to be swallowed. Speaking here of the rapidity, of the completeness of the destruction of death. The New Testament uses this particular verse, giving us the import and the significance of this verse. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:54 that this first line, anyway, refers to that resurrection when the corruptible is going to put on incorruption. The Apostle John in the book of the Revelation refers this second part, the wiping away of all tears and so forth, to that eternal state. All tears wiped away. No more death. Certainly what a blessed thing that's going to be as we experience that life that God has given to us. The reproach of His people, the rebuke of His people is going to be taken away. The scorn, the contempt, the shame that we who are the people of God experience in this world. It's going to be removed as we're vindicated, as God vindicates himself. Verse 9, you have the cause of joy. A day in which there's going to be praise because we've waited for it implies that eager anticipation, implies that purifying hope, that regardless of the trials, regardless of the persecutions, regardless of the circumstance, we have this eager waiting. Oh, not a resolve that we sit back and don't do anything, but it's an eager anticipation. It's an anticipation that causes us to be active in the work of God, in doing what we can in this present evil age. It's not an indication of laziness, but it speaks of that salvation that we anticipate from the fate of the ungodly, the salvation from sin, unto that life eternal. My thrust this morning simply is, I want us to have hope. What have we to be discouraged about? We've seen God's hand at work here in our midst on a small scale comparatively. But it's been a wonderful thing. It's been a sovereign thing. It's been a miraculous thing. And there's nothing too hard. There's nothing too difficult for our God. When you start to get discouraged and depressed because of the situation, just think that God is in control. Next time you read about Khomeini, just picture him on his knees before our blessed God, confessing that this is Christ. That'll give you hope for Christ's sake. Dear Lord, help us to have hope in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the confidence that we have because of who you are. Lord, if we didn't have you, we'd be a miserable people. We'd be a people without hope. But we have you. I pray, Lord, that we would take advantage of the relationship that we have with you to live now holy lives, separate lives, lives which by their very living are testimonies of praise and exaltation to you for Christ's sake.